My daughter-in-law's father had passed away, so we wanted to give them support for that service and during that time. And I knew that her father-in-law had not attended church, although her mother, who had passed away earlier, a couple of years ago, attended a Methodist church. So the pastor, who actually did the service on Saturday of last week, she did a very good job. She alluded to the importance of having Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And she mentioned that, Ben was not a church goer, and everybody kind of chuckled and knew that, but she never implied that Ben was a believer, because she didn't know. She never really knew Ben. But it was kind of hard, because for a believer at a time of a funeral, it's certainly a time of mourning because you lose someone that you love, but if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you know that it's still a time to rejoice in the Lord. So as we were with our daughter-in-law and our son, we had an opportunity to talk about some things that Ben stood for. He was part of the Masons, and they did a little service on Friday night. But it brings to mind again the importance of what we are doing here at Hope Church and the importance of understanding what God has brought us to understand through the Scriptures and through a document and a creed such as the Apostles' Creed. Written over 1,600 years ago, and we know that it's not the Bible. We know that the Apostles' Creed is not the Bible, but it points to the Bible. It helps us understand the Bible. It kind of gives us like an instruction sheet of here's what you believe. A few weeks ago, I was at a luncheon, and as I approached the lunch table, it was like a buffet, there was a menu sitting there at the beginning of the table. And that menu clearly listed everything that was in front of us in that buffet table. Now, we had a choice of what things we wanted to eat as we went through that buffet table. But it certainly was not a menu like we have when we walk into a restaurant and you open your menu and you make your selection. And sometimes you say, oh man, I don't get this at home, so I'm going to eat this now, or I haven't had this for a long time, so I'm going to order that. But this particular menu said, this is what there is. This is the facts. You can take it or leave it. So I took some. But as I look at the Apostles' Creed and the things that are stated in the Apostles' Creed, and as Pastor Andy began that in the last 3 weeks, it is certainly not giving us options. It's what the Bible teaches. It's here. And as Andy and I were talking about the layout of the sermons for these weeks on the Apostles' Creed, he said, okay, he says, I want to do the first 3 weeks, but you can do the fourth week. I said, fine. So he sends me a little note. He says, okay, it's only going to include conceived, born, suffered, crucified, died, and buried. I said, okay, that's 6 weeks of sermons right there. But Andy began last week talking about that place in the Apostles' Creed and Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. It's establishing a biblical teaching that Jesus is the Son of God. You know, in Mark chapter 8, we read Jesus turning to his disciples and asking, who do men say that I am? And his apostles said, well, some call you a prophet or a good teacher. And then Jesus said, well, who do you say that I am? And they said, well, you are the Son of God. And he says, rightly so. But that question about who is Jesus is being asked every day by our society. And some will continue to push that aside and say, he's nothing but a man. Historically, it's a fact that Jesus lived, so they can't deny his existence, but they can say that he was just a great prophet or he was a good teacher, he had some followers, and yes, he did die on the cross. That is, again, an historical fact. But today we move to the creed statement that says, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Conceived, born, suffered, crucified, died, and buried. It's like that menu at the beginning of the table. Here it is. This is what happened. These six vital elements of the Christian faith come in rapid succession after the creed defines who Jesus is. And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, leaving readers with no wiggle room about the work of atonement through Jesus Christ. But we need to stop for a moment and talk about what is this word atonement. Because that word's going to be used a number of times today. Atonement is the Bible's central message, that is, that God has provided a way for humankind to come back into harmonious relation with Him. It's everywhere present in the Scriptures, from the first stories in Genesis to the last visions of Revelation. God seeks to reconcile His people to Himself. Atonement is restoring our relationship with our God. Now, guys, I can imagine sometimes you may have had a little spat with your wife and you said, how can I restore that relationship again with her? And maybe you go out to do something. And I remember a number of years ago, I was teaching a group of guys on a course on Thursday nights. And that we were at one point in this study where they had to learn how to reconcile issues with their wife. So I was instructed as part of the lesson material to go out and buy some roses so the guys could each take a rose home and give it to their wife. I thought, that's good. So I went to Costco, and I bought 2 dozen roses. And I get to the counter, and I put them on the counter, and I get my credit card out, and the gal there is looking at me and looking at the roses and starts wrapping them up. She says, what did you do wrong? We want to reconcile our relationship with our spouse. But I think one of the most beautiful things we learned today is God wanted to reconcile the sins that we have committed, the sins in our past, so that we can once again have a good, vibrant relationship with our God. 6 words critical to the work of atonement, which means at-one-ment, which means getting back together, conceived, born, suffered, crucified, died, and buried. We're going to look at all 6 of those today, and yes, that's going to take a long time, but no, I will promise to keep it where it needs to be. Some of those 6, we will spend more time than others, so just bear with me as we do that. But I want to read some scripture to you today from Luke chapter 1. And yes, this is the Christmas story. And yes, it is, what month are we in? September. So we're going to read from Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 26 through 38, to set the stage for these 6 words that we're going to look at today. In the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her 6th month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. May your word to me be fulfilled. Then the angel left her. That's the reading of God's word. So we're going to begin with the word conceived. Who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. We just read in verse 26, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a village in Galilee, to a virgin named Mary. Gabriel appeared to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you." I can imagine the shock of this young lady. What kind of message is this? And then the angel says, "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus." I think one of the most significant points of that announcement is that God initiated a supernatural and miraculous conception. All normal understanding of human conception has been bypassed. The triune God, the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, three in one, is after the hearts of men. Jesus, God our Father, initiated this relationship. You know, it's always interesting when you're with other couples to ask, well, how did you two meet? And you hear these stories of couples, how they met someplace. But who initiates the initial contact in your relationship? So I always like to find out, so who took the first step? You know, who said hi and who walked up to whom and who said it first? But Mary's response in verse 34, "How can this be, for I am a virgin?" The angel's response is, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And the baby born to you will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God." The Bible says the Holy Spirit would overshadow Mary to enable her to conceive a son. So what's all that about? Well, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the same word for overshadow is used to describe the cloud of God's glory in Exodus chapter 40, where the Bible says, Moses was not able to enter the tent of the meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord, also called the Shekinah, filled the tabernacle. Lord Luke, our gospel writer, connected the Shekinah, glory of God, to the conception of Jesus. His overwhelmingly glorious presence in the tabernacle and the temple now manifested itself through Mary as she conceived and carried and gave birth to her firstborn child, the only Son of God. So Mary's response, "I am the Lord's servant. I am willing to accept whatever he wants. May whatever you have said come true." As I looked at those words this week, the question comes back to me over and over again in my life. Am I willing to accept what God has in store for me? Whether it's good or bad, the question remains, how are we reacting to how God is working in our lives? We love to hear God stories about what he's doing in people's lives, and sometimes we hear things that are not good because they're troublesome, but we also hear good stories about things that God is doing. But our question, as always, will be, how are we reacting to those things God is doing in our life? Sometimes God gives us a holy restlessness, and we need to move on from what we were doing, and we need to do something else. And sometimes we just don't know what God wants of us. You know, we're not getting emails from God, or nor are we getting visits from the angel, as Mary did. But as God's followers, if we are followers of God, we need to look for what he has in store for us. I need to make an important distinction at this point. We certainly don't worship Mary, but we can certainly admire her trust. We admire what her faith is saying during this time. We understand her to be a young teenager, and to have that maturity in her faith is, is marvelous. So we admire that. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. But there's an important distinction we need to make, and it needs to be said, and the Creed witnesses to the reality of the Incarnation, not the glory of Jesus' mother, although we honor her response. Let us not confuse Mary's visit by the angel Gabriel and the promise of a son to be born of a virgin with the dogma or the teaching called Immaculate Conception. In the Roman Catholic tradition, the reference of Immaculate Conception is not referring to Mary, but rather the conception of Mary in her mother's womb. Her mother's name was Anna. So the Roman Catholic term Immaculate Conception is referring to Mary's Immaculate Conception. But there's no biblical teaching that says Mary was sinless, but the reason why that teaching is part of the Catholic tradition is to assure that the lineage down to Jesus is without sin. So do we start with a mother who is out without sin and the overpowering of the Holy Spirit? But we read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, and we know it wasn't, that Jesus was not sinful. He was tempted, it says he was tempted in every way, but he did not sin. So be careful in using the term Immaculate Conception, because that's referring to Mary being conceived in the womb of her mother. But why is conceived by the Holy Spirit in the Apostles' Creed? Well, the scriptures are full of miraculous births of people meant for specific purposes. We know Sarah and Abraham had Isaac. Jacob and Rachel had Joseph. Manoah and his wife had Samson, and his a list of others. But in each of these cases, the Lord opened a barren womb and provided a child who's with when none seemed possible, although the woman was conceived by her husband. But the Apostle Creed makes it very clear that there was no man involved in the conception of Mary. So we talk about the initiation that God made for atonement, to allow us to be made right again with God. So I ask a question: if you are a follower of Christ, who initiated your relationship with Jesus Christ? You know, as a man, I would like to say I make my own decisions. I like to go out and say, yeah, I decided that. I can do that. But I have to understand that my relationship with God, although I responded to the working of God in my heart, He planted that seed in my heart. If you talk to someone about the virgin birth, you talk to someone about what Jesus did, His death and resurrection, for those who are not followers of Christ yet, some of that seems very strange, doesn't it? And even as we look at some of these other words in this phrase of the Apostles' Creed, we're bound to say, wow, how can we believe that? Well, it's because God planted it within our heart. I like the verse in Galatians 1, verse 15 in the New Living Translation, which says, but even before I was born, God chose me and called me by His marvelous grace. Then it pleased Him. We asked a question sometime, are you saved? Have you accepted Jesus Christ? Those are still legitimate questions. But we know that those who respond to that and say, yes, I've accepted Jesus Christ, or tell me more, because I really need to learn more. It's because God is planting that seed in your heart. Let's move on to number two, born of the Virgin Mary. The Christmas story is repeated every year. We can all picture the manger scene with Mary kneeling before the baby Jesus. But believers or not, Christmas carols are sung giving homage to a baby born of a virgin. Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright, round yon virgin, mother and child, holy infant, so tender and mild, sleep in heavenly peace. Yet there are some who accept Jesus' work of atonement, but they stumble over the virgin birth. But the virgin birth is necessary for atonement. Popular culture often looks down on ideas and events that seem as irrational and unbelievable, such as the virgin birth. Some say science and culture have progressed to a point that we can leave supernatural beliefs behind in favor of what we can be proved, observed, and repeated. Because we like to believe what we can rationalize and understand, we must decide then whether or not we believe in an almighty God who has the authority and power over all creation, including what we believe to be impossible, and that is the virgin birth. Belief in the virgin birth is essential in shaping the Christian life. It testifies to the nature of Jesus as God and man, as well as the fact that we have all-powerful Father who interacts with his creation to make himself known. So if you think I can stand here and convince you to accept the virgin birth as fact, I can't do that. I can only say to you that if you accept our Heavenly Father as having that all-powerful control over our universe and over you and I, we can accept the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin. There's a verse that comes up next in verse 37, which is another one we need to stop on. It says that Gabriel answers Mary and says, "With God, all things are possible." Sometimes we face the impossible, don't we? This text is a reminder to the people of God that regardless of what the situation may be in our lives, nothing is impossible for our God, for God himself declares that all things are possible through him. Take a look back. Take a look in your rearview mirror and see what God has done in your life. To those times that you thought you were going through an impossible situation, God brought you through them. Maybe he changed you through those situations. Maybe he molded and shaped you a little bit, but he brought you through. So if he's done that before, and if you're facing an impossible situation now, don't you believe God will take you through that also? Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." How will your impossible situations become possible? God will perform it. Mark 10 verse 27 says, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Now, I think the thing that trips us up, and I speak for myself as well, is that we want answers right away, don't we? If we're in an impossible situation, we're going through something that we just can't quite understand, we want to see that solution, not next week, not next month. We want it now. But that's where trust comes in. And even Mary during this time had to trust, because she didn't automatically become pregnant, did she? No, she went through that 9 months. With God, all things are possible. Number three, suffered under Pontius Pilate. This next line in the Apostles' Creed takes a significant jump in time from birth to suffering. You may wonder, didn't the writers of the Apostles' Creed care about Jesus in the temple as a child? Didn't they care about the miracles Jesus performed during the ministry? Didn't he care about the disciples that he trained to take over after his ascension? So why does it jump from birth to suffering? Well, the answer is the Apostles' Creed is following what's called the kerygma. Kerygma is a Greek word which means proclamation. In the Christian context, it zeroes in more precisely on the proclamation of the good news of the gospel, of Jesus' birth, his death, and resurrection. In other words, Jesus came to save us, and the message we proclaim is about him. It need not be complex with everything else that Jesus did. Did you hear anybody ever say, I want to make a long story short? Anybody ever say that? Yeah, a few here, yeah. Well, that's what's happening here in the Apostles' Creed. It goes from birth to suffering because these are the things pertaining to atonement. It's all about at-one-ment. So when we mention suffering under Pontius Pilate, why was Pontius Pilate had to be mentioned in such a short document? Well, Pontius Pilate represented an official office of the Roman Empire, which means Jesus' suffering and death brought legal attention to Jesus, which therefore means it's recorded in history. And so his words are recorded. And what are his words? What are Pontius Pilate's words? In Luke 23, verse 4, it says, Pilate turned to the leading priest and to the crowd and said, I find nothing wrong with this man. That is why it's in the Apostles' Creed, because Jesus was sinless. And even in Isaiah 53, verse 9, in the predictions of Jesus' death and resurrection, it says, he had done no wrong. And here's Pilate saying that. How often haven't we heard recently on the news about a man released from prison because he had not done anything wrong and he was wrongly accused? There's another one going on right now. In fact, there's a celebrity basketball player, I think, who stopped her career to help somebody that she believes was wrongly accused. Yes, we don't like that. But here, back, Jesus was wrongly accused. Let's talk about his suffering. In Psalm 22, in the Old Testament, we read some words that clearly describe the extent of that suffering. It says in Psalm 22, verses 14 to 18, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots of my garments. In order for this and other prophecies to be fulfilled, Jesus had to suffer. But why did he have to suffer so badly? Well, the principle of the innocent dying for the guilty was established back in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve received garments of animal skins to cover their shame. Thus, blood was shed in Eden. Later, this principle was set in the Mosaic Law. It is the blood that makes atonement of one's life, from Leviticus 17. God placed a system of sacrifices at the very center and heart of the Jewish national life. The unceasing sacrifice of animals in the never-ending glow of altar fire were without doubt designed by God to burn into the consciousness of the people of Israel a sense of their deep sinfulness. They were also a picture that pointed forward to the coming sacrifice of Christ on the cross. The Levitical priesthood was divinely ordained to be the mediator between God and the Hebrew people by all these sacrifices. And we know now Jesus was our sacrifice. Jesus had to suffer because suffering is part of a sacrifice. And Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus' physical torture was part of the payment for our sins. We are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. From 1 Peter chapter 1. Suffering was meant and important for the work of atonement. Number 4 is crucified. Why did Jesus have to die on a cross? Is it so that we can walk around with a necklace with a little cross hanging on it? So we can say that, yeah, we're kind of connected with this Christ? Like I said last Easter or the Easter before that, we should have a little thing hanging around our neck like an empty tomb because of the importance of the resurrection. We do know that death on a cross was the Roman practice. It was one of the cruelest deaths possible. And many times the Roman people, the Roman Empire would take hanging bodies on crosses and put them along the main roads, the main thoroughfares, so people would be reminded about who's in charge. And there you would see these bodies hanging on these crosses. It is clear that the crucifixion was the only death that would fulfill the Old Testament prophecies, the predictions of what would happen to the Messiah. A foreshadowing of Jesus' crucifixion is recounted in Numbers chapter 1. Remember that story, how the Israelites were constantly disobeying God and going against God's commands, and then they would come back again and ask for forgiveness. Then they would go sin again. And finally, God was so impatient with them, He sent snakes, and the snakes killed many people. And then He went back to Moses and said, ask God to take these snakes away. So what was God told Moses to do? He instructed Moses to make a bronze snake and place it on a pole so people who were bitten and looked at the bronze snake were healed. Jesus referred to this incident in reference to His own mission. He said that He would have to be lifted up in the same way that Moses lifted up a snake in the desert. Jesus would be held up on a pole or a cross so that the people who believed in Him could have eternal life. And Jesus said those words in John chapter 3. He says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, and that everyone who believes may have eternal life in Him. So what was the purpose of the cruelest punishment possible? Judgment on sin for the sake of mercy to sinners. Jesus knew on the cross all the pain, the physical and mental, that man could inflict and also the divine wrath and rejection that my sins deserve. For He was there in my place, making atonement at one moment. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Well, the last two. He died and was buried. Died, one word there, loss of life. Included in the Apostles' Creed. Well, if someone was to ask, and I would imagine at the time of the writing of the Apostles' Creed, there was all kinds of theories at that point about what happened to Jesus. Some may have said, well, He probably just went into a coma. And He came out of that coma and came out of the grave. The Apostles' Creed says no. He died. But death is God's just consequence for sin. For the wages of sin is death. Even good works cannot make up for wrongs against God compared to His goodness. It says in Isaiah, for all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Ever since Adam's sin, every human has been guilty of disobeying God's righteous law. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin is not just big things like murder or blasphemy, but also includes love of money, hatred of enemies, and deceit of tongue and pride. Because sin, everyone deserves death, eternal separation from God. Jesus had to die for our sins because we would have to die because of our sins. He was buried. A simple concept, but enormously important when we consider the resurrection. Again, answering those questions of those who doubted what was happening to Jesus, the Apostles' Creed makes it clear He was buried. In Isaiah 53, verse 9, we read, He had done no wrong, and He never deceived anyone, but He was buried like a criminal, and He was put in a rich man's grave. Most of those who died on the crosses by the Roman Empire were buried in the garbage dump. But Jesus fulfilled that other prophecy where Jesus was buried in a rich man's grave, beginning his restoration. When Andy continues next week, he'll talk about that restoration. Jesus' death and resurrection changed everything. We can now have a right relationship with God again. Our disobedience, our sin, our rebellion as His enemies are all forgiven. No amount of right or wrong morality, good or bad religious behavior could ever make us right with God. So as He did in the garden after His first sin, God stepped in and He sought us. He took the initiative and God called us to receive that sacrifice that He has provided. The work of atonement, conception, birth, suffering, crucifixion, death, buried. Six key elements of the work of atonement you can hang your faith on. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the work of the Apostles' Creed, which points to such critical messages. The kerygma of the Word of God, that main message about the work of Jesus Christ for atonement of our sins. Lord, we thank You for what brings us to the Old Testament and the New Testament, to tie them together to understand and to accept what You have done. And Lord, if someone is still questioning whether or not they are a follower of Christ, we pray, Lord, that You will touch their heart. They will accept what You have heard today. In Jesus' name, amen.